we are waiting for the promise of the new heavens and the new earth in which righteousness dwells. What a beautiful picture of righteousness being personified. It's like righteousness sort of kicking back and putting its feet up. I'm home. I've arrived. Why does righteousness dwell in the new heavens and new earth? Because that's where the man of perfect righteousness dwells, Jesus Christ. And it's where we're going to dwell. And we will say for all eternity, we love to do your will.
Welcome to Help Me Teach the Bible. I'm Nancy Guthrie. Help Me Teach the Bible is a production of the Gospel Coalition, sponsored by Crossway, a not-for-profit publisher of the ESV Bible, Christian Books and Tracts. Learn more at crossway.org. This is the podcast for people who love the Bible, and we go to the Bible because we expect to hear God speak to us through His Word. But we also want to know and understand the Bible and become better and better equipped to teach the Bible, to give it out to others. We want to understand the Holy Spirit intended meaning of the text so that that will shape what we communicate about the text to others. And I have an excellent Bible teacher with me today that I'm talking with. I'm talking with the Reverend Dr. Jonathan Gibson, who is the newly appointed Assistant Professor of Old Testament at Westminster Theological Seminary. Johnny, thanks for talking with us and helping us teach the Bible.
Well, thank you for talking to me. I'm looking forward to it.
Johnny and his wife Jackie recently moved to the States from Cambridge, and there in Cambridge you served as the associate minister at Cambridge Presbyterian Church. But of course you also have a PhD in Hebrew studies, which is intimidating to me just to read, from Cambridge. And then you've also studied and lectured on the other side of the world, another one of my favorite places, Moore Theological College in Sydney. So you're hitting all the continents, three so far.
Yeah, I've lived in four, actually.
Oh, have you?
I'm from Northern Ireland originally, so the UK. I lived in South Africa for a bit.
Oh, you did? Okay. I
did my gap year there.
And so then, who speaks the best English?
The Northern Irish.
Of course, yeah.
We're more British than the English.
Do you have any capabilities of imitating various accents of places where you've lived? Because I'd like to hear it.
Well, I don't. I'm not very good. My wife, who is Australian, would mock me senselessly if I tried the Aussie accent. So,
okay. Well,
no, not very good.
I'm going to meet her in a few weeks, and so we'll give it a try then.
Sure.
Because I'd like to hear the mocking as well.
Right. She does quite a good Northern Ireland accent.
Oh, she does.
Yeah, she
okay.
does. So you could get her to do that one.
Now, you and your brother, David, wrote a book for Crossway, our sponsor, From Heaven He Came and Sought Her, Definite Atonement in Historical, Biblical, Theological, and Pastoral Perspective. And one thing I must say, this is one of the biggest, thickest books on my shelf.
It looks good. Even if you never read it, the spine of it always looks good.
So, looks impressive on the shelf, if nothing else. So we're talking today about the book Second Peter, because that's a book that you taught through most recently at your church in Cambridge right before moving here to the States. But before we talk about Second Peter, would you tell us a little bit about your own journey of becoming someone who stands up and teaches the Bible to others? How did that develop in you?
I was brought up as a missionary kid in Tanzania, East Africa, and then we came back to Northern Ireland in 1984. And one of the churches we settled in when we returned was a Christian Brethren Assembly. And I don't know if you're familiar with that network of churches here in America, but in the Brethren in Northern Ireland, if you're a bloke and you can speak, they get you preaching from a very young age. So I preached my first sermon when I was 17.
Wow.
In Carrickfergus Gospel.
Do you happen
Hall.
To have a recording of that?
No, I don't, but it was brilliant. You know, it was probably my best sermon I've ever preached. It's all been downhill since. But so I've sort of been involved in preaching from that age on a fairly regular pattern. I did a gap year in South Africa that involved a lot of preaching. And then I would go back to South Africa every summer and preach in various Baptist churches whose pulpits were empty because they didn't have a minister. And I suppose I would say I cut my teeth preaching in my early 20s, which I was very thankful for. And also not thankful for, because I developed a lot of probably unhelpful habits. And
like what?
I just think maybe a lot of naivety in how to apply the Bible to people I didn't know. I lacked the sort of pastoral experience of walking with people in their lives of joys and sadnesses. And so it was probably trying to be faithful to the text, but maybe not as sensitive to who was in front of me. But again, very happy for those experiences. I cut my teeth doing that. And then I studied physiotherapy. I think you would call it physical therapy here in the States. Did that for 4 years, worked for 3.5. But during that time, I was teaching a Bible overview to Chinese students. And so I developed this curriculum called The Story of a Kingdom. And that sort of got me into biblical theology. And from there, I went to study at Moore College and did some preaching there. And then came back to Cambridge for a PhD, and during that time was preaching a bit, and then was called to be the associate at Cambridge Presbyterian, where I was for just under 2.5 years. And that was really my first experience of week in, week out, regular preaching, as well as pastoral visits and dealing with various aspects of church life. And thoroughly enjoyed it. And I think it's probably what I'll miss most as I enter this new chapter at a seminary. Yeah.
So you've been exposed to lots of Bible teachers. Mm. When you think about the ones that you go, that person is a really good teacher, what marks them? What is it about them you think makes them a good teacher?
I don't know if you're familiar with the name Dr. or Professor David Gooding. He was a Greek Old Testament expert at Queen's University Belfast. He was in the Christian Brethren. He's written a few commentaries according to Luke and Acts. He's written one on Acts, True to the Faith. I once had the privilege of having 4 hours with Dr. Gooding, and at one moment he spoke about how so many preachers close the Bible when they finish their sermon. And he encouraged me to be somebody who would so get into the Bible that the sermon was just more a product out of a life lived in the Word day in, day out. And then he said, and I'll never forget this moment, he was sitting in a leather chair with his leg over the side, picking his fingernails. And he said, you know, you so want to get into the text and exegete it so that you know that that is what the text says. And then he sort of swings his leg back over this leather chair, leans forward, peers over his glasses to me and says, and here I'm going to try an accent because he was English. He said, so that God could open up heaven and speak audibly to you, and he wouldn't have anything else to say. And it was just one of those moments. I'm sitting in this room, and I thought, I hope I never forget this moment. And that has sort of been a philosophy of preaching that I've tried to imbibe in my own preaching, that I so try by God's grace to exegete the text that I'm convinced that that is what it says, and it couldn't be saying anything else. So that on Sunday morning or evening, if God was to open up heaven and speak audibly to us, he actually has got nothing else to say. And so that's been my sort of influence from the Christian Brethren. And then listening to other preachers well known here in the States and back in the UK who I think, you know, embody that kind of ministry, that we're there to hear God speak, not the preacher. Mm-hmm. We're there to hear what God has to say through his word. And so I like preaching, and I aim to emulate preaching that is really faithful to the logical flow of the argument of a passage, or to the drama within the narrative, if it's Old Testament narrative or something like that. Because I believe that every single word is inspired by God, and when I exegete that and proclaim that to God's people, God speaks. And as you would have experienced, when God speaks in the gathering of his people, there's nothing like it. Mm-hmm. You leave a changed person. I love the story about Spurgeon, where somebody American was visiting London, and they said, I went to hear, I think it was Pastor Parker this morning, and then I went to hear Charles Spurgeon in the evening. And they said, well, what did you think of the two men? And he said, well, Dr. Parker is a great preacher. And when I listened to Charles Spurgeon, Jesus Christ is a great savior. And I think that's the kind of preaching that as young preachers we should want to emulate.
Mm, absolutely. Well, let's open up to the text we're meant to talk about today. Our goal is to help the average Bible teacher who's teaching maybe a Sunday school class or a small group. They're going to be leading some people through the book of 2 Peter. Now, the reality is 1 Peter usually kind of gets all the attention.
Yeah.
I'm not sure we really very often pick up the book of 2 Peter. So let's say I was trying to figure out what book I was going to lead my group through. So would you make a case for me for why I might want to teach through 2 Peter?
Well, first of all, because it's in the Bible and we want to teach the whole counsel of God.
That's a good answer.
That's the Sunday school answer. But also, seriously, isn't it, as you just said, so many of these books do get neglected. 2 Peter gets hidden behind 1 Peter. 2 John, 3 John gets hidden behind 1 John. Obadiah, ever heard a sermon on Obadiah? Naaman, Zephaniah, the minor prophets, they get hidden behind Isaiah, Ezekiel, Hosea, some of the bigger books of the minor prophets. So I think it's just important that pastors pick some of these books that are less known so that God's people are exposed to the whole counsel. The other reason would be that Peter gives us a reason in chapter 1. He said that...
What verse are you in?
Chapter 1, verse 12. Therefore, I intend always to remind you of these things, though you know them and are established in the truth that you have. He writes to Christians in Asia Minor about AD 64, 68, to remind them of things they're already established in, which is really quite surprising. Well, if you're established in it, why do you need reminded about it? But that's the Christian life. You know, you look at the Old Testament, God set up memorials for his people. Why? Because they so easily forget. And I think we can so easily forget the basics of the Christian faith. And in 2 Peter, it's primarily to do with the coming of Christ. Chapter 1, verse 16. For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then in chapter 3, verse 4, he's talking about the scoffers who say, where is the promise of his coming? And then in chapter 3, verse 10, he says, but the day of the Lord will come like a thief. So Peter's writing to Christians who are established in the faith, who need reminded of the basics of the faith, that Christ is coming. But we live in a skeptical age that mock this reality, that this world is heading for judgment at the return of Christ. And so as Christians, it's so easy for us living in the secular world to just get taken away with the agenda of the world, and we lose sight of what is coming in the future. It is the return of our Lord Jesus Christ, who's coming in power and judgment to bring the world to an end, to wrap up human history and to bring judgment and to take Christians into the new heavens and the new earth.
Mm-hmm.
So for those reasons, it's a great book to teach.
So is that second coming, is that so at the heart of the purpose of the book? Or let me ask it this way. If I said to you, could you tell me in one, maybe two sentences, what is the message of 2 Peter? What would you say?
I would say it in three words.
Three words.
That's even
very
better.
Succinct.
There you go. There's a good preaching point. Keep it short and sweet. Ethics by eschatology. Ethics by eschatology. Now, let me unpack that.
Okay.
Ethics, from the Greek word etheke, manner, custom, way of life. Eschatology, eschatos, last things, the study of last things. Ethics by eschatology. 2 Peter is about how to live now in light of then, how to live in the present in light of the future, how to live with the end in mind. Now, as human beings, we all live this way. Secular humanists live this way. There is no future life, afterlife. So eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow you die. Muslims live this way. If you keep the five pillars of Islam, you will enter paradise. You will receive a great reward if you perform jihad in this life. And so someone goes out and blows themselves up. Hindus live this way about how to increase going up the life cycle with their reincarnation. So you do good works now so that when you get reincarnated, you're higher up the life cycle. Everyone lives today in light of what they believe about tomorrow. And that's what 2 Peter is all about. And Peter's saying, don't have a skeptical eschatology and therefore be led into sensual living like the false teachers are doing in chapter 2. Christ isn't coming. There's no judgment. So live as you please. Peter's saying Christ is coming. There is a judgment. And therefore live holy and godly lives while you wait for the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So ethics by eschatology, living now in light of then. I think that's what's at the heart of the book.
Well, if there's one verse that most of us are probably familiar with from 2 Peter, it's right here at the beginning of 2 Peter, and that is 2 Peter 1:3, that his divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature. So if we're going to teach through this book and we're starting at the beginning, we want to get this right. And that is such a rich couple of verses.
Mm-hmm.
What is at the heart of what Peter is communicating here? And how does that relate to what you've told us about this ethics by eschatology?
Well, there's such an emphasis in this book on acting, obeying, living a godly life. So there in chapter 1, verse 3, pertain to life and godliness. Then again, verse 10, be all the more diligent to make your calling and election sure, for if you practice these things, you will never fall. And then again in chapter 3, therefore, beloved, verse 14, since you're waiting for these, be diligent to be found by him without spot or blemish and at peace. But those opening verses that you just read, Nancy, in verse 3 of chapter 1, his divine power has granted to us all these things. It sets obedience in the context of grace. So I think that the Christian life can be structured like this: grace, law, more grace. So God comes to us in grace. He begins a covenant relationship with us through the life, death, resurrection, and ascension of his Son. And then he says, now this is the way you live. If you're going to be in a gracious covenant relationship with me, here's the law. Here's the Ten Commandments. This is your way of life. But who of us can actually keep those perfectly? And so he gives us more grace to be able to remain in that covenant relationship with him while all the time saying, and this is still your way of life, godliness, holiness, while you wait for the coming of our Lord. So those first verses set the foundation for the Christian life and the context in which our godliness and obedience need to exist.
As he continues in this second part of chapter 1, Peter recalls his eyewitness experience of the majesty of Jesus at the Transfiguration.
Just to follow the argument, so in verse 16 he says, for we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the coming, the power and coming of our Lord Jesus. So the argument that of the Transfiguration in verse 17 and 18 and then of Scripture in verse 19 to 21 is really to back up this claim that Christ is coming in power and glory. And his point is, I saw it. I had a pre-released glimpse of that future glory. And as an apostle, he's saying, I have the authority to tell you that. Now you should believe this. But then he says, but there's another testimony of it, and that is the prophetic word, the Old Testament scriptures, and I think it would also include in due course the New Testament scriptures, that testify to this coming of Jesus Christ in glory at a future moment. And so he's saying we have these sure grounds of confidence that this is going to happen, that Christ is coming again. We have the apostolic witness, and we have the Old Testament prophets predicting it. And he does it again in chapter 2, verse 2, I'm stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets in relation to the coming judgment at the return of Christ and the commandment of the Lord and Savior through your apostles. And that's the command of obedience through the gospel. And there's ethics by eschatology. Mm-hmm. He's saying, I'm writing to remind you about your eschatology, what's coming in the future, and how you should live in the light of it. And so Peter's doing the same there in chapter 1. He's reminding them of the sure ground for Christ's coming, apostolic witness and the prophetic word.
When we get to chapter 2, we see in the headings of our Bible, false prophets and teachers. And maybe here it is at the heart of the book. Maybe we're getting at a reason people don't often teach Second Peter. Although, you know, false teachers is throughout all of the epistles. But we live in an era in which we don't really want to label someone as a false teacher. So perhaps that's a little bit uncomfortable to us. So give us some help as to how to handle this, to not water down its clear message and apply it appropriately today.
Two Peter's called the ugly stepchild of the New Testament. And the reason why it's called ugly, it has the adjective ugly, is because of chapter 2. Because you sort of think it's going well. Peter's telling us Christ's coming again. He was on the mount. He saw Christ transfigured. He believes in the prophetic word. It's like, okay, have you got a bee in your bonnet with someone, Peter? Like, what's going on here with these false teachers? When I preached on this, I actually preached 3 Sundays in a row on false teachers. I did chapter 2, verse 1 to 3a, characteristics of false teachers. I did from 3b to 10a on no idle threat on the judgment that's coming on false teachers. And then I did chapter 2, 10b to the end of chapter 2. And what I was really trying to do there in spending 3 weeks on it was I was really trying to show the church the importance of actually dealing with false teachers. So Peter tells us there in verse 1 of chapter 2, but false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you. And then in chapter 3, verse 3, knowing this first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing. So false teachers is a reality of every era of the Christian church. There is no era of church history where there hasn't been some false teacher or false teaching that is needed to be refuted. And so we just need to get used to the fact. And the way I looked at it, or the way I tried to illustrate it, was it's a bit like our bodies. You just cannot avoid that there are viruses out there, there are colds out there, and you've got to prepare your body to get ready for them. And I think that I think false teaching is like a doctrinal virus that comes into the local body of Christ's church and infiltrates it and causes a disease and a damage. And what a chapter like 2 Peter chapter 2 is doing in the Bible is it's helping us identify false teaching and then eliminate it, just like our bodies do when a virus enters. Our immune system identifies it and then sends the antibodies to go and eliminate it. Well, that's what Peter's doing for us. He's identifying false teachers and teaching, and he's saying, be on your lookout for these things and then eliminate them from your midst. So in chapter 2, verse 13, he says, they are blots and blemishes, reveling in their deceptions while they feast with you. Now, another beautiful picture to think of it, or a nice way to think of it, is that the body of Christ is his bride, and we wouldn't want the bride with blots and blemishes on her. And so my final sermon of the three was called In Defense of Denunciations, basically trying to defend the fact that we are to denounce false teachers. Why? Because Christ's bride is beautiful, and she is to remain beautiful. And if you love beauty, then you defend it. And the reason why we should speak out against false teachers is because we love the bride of Christ. And we love the beauty of the bride of Christ, who derives her beauty from her head, her husband, Christ. So what we are doing is speaking on behalf of Christ, and it is the most loving thing to do, just as it's a good thing and loving to help somebody who's got a virus, the Ebola virus or the Zika virus, to get them the antibodies to actually kill the thing. Why? Because we want their body to live. We want it to be healthy. And so I think that's my sort of defense, or maybe apologetic for why we should speak out against false teachers and false teaching.
Well, this is so timely. I'm thinking about a lot of the things I'm reading from the UK in recent weeks, even this morning, something I saw on Facebook. I'm noticing a number of articles where the teaching of the church in regard to same-sex unions and that being a part of the church and of the clergy, that a number of people are writing about it, and it's using the term pretty regularly, false teaching. And I think many people, you know, on the other side of that argument would want to convince us it's just another way of looking at it that's acceptable on a scale. And it's interesting to me that they're just calling it that, false teaching.
And that's what it is. And one of the characteristics of a false teacher in 2 Peter 2 is sensual living, following the passions of their lusts. And but the thing I would do is I'd take a step back and say they are false teachers. They are encouraging an ungodly lifestyle. But where have they got it from? A skeptical eschatology. They have forgotten their eschatology. There is a judgment coming on these things. And so as I was preaching through this, I realized that when someone comes off with a dodgy ethic, someone gives you an ungodly standard, it is tied to their eschatology. What is their eschatology? So I was preaching this at a conference in Sydney, and I met a gentleman afterwards, and he said, after your talks, I went home that night and I put on Facebook, tell me your eschatology and I will tell you your ethic. And I thought, oh, you get it. You've got 2 Peter. And so the people in the UK, these church leaders who are talking about same-sex unions being okay, they have long since forgotten the Bible's eschatology. There is a coming judgment on certain kinds of sexual behavior. And that is what skeptics like to do. There is no coming judgment. Just live as you please. So when Madonna stands up recently at the Women's March in the Capitol and speaks with vulgar language and promotes an ungodly lifestyle, what is the problem with Madonna? It's her eschatology. It's skewed. And she needs to know and hear the good news that Christ is coming again. And he is a gracious Savior who will accept sinners like her, but he is also a judge who is coming to judge the world on behalf of his Father.
Well, that really leads us into chapter 3 about the day of the Lord. Now, anyone who's a Bible teacher has read about this, the day of the Lord, from the Old Testament through many places in the New Testament. So could you give us a little primer first about just that term as it's used throughout the Bible?
It's used in two ways. One is as a day of salvation and as a day of judgment. And sometimes the Old Testament prophets will use it as one or the other, and sometimes they'll combine it. And here, Peter is primarily focusing on that aspect of judgment, because he says in verse 9, the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be dissolved. So in this context, it's primarily looking at the judgment aspect of Christ's return. It's picking up on Jesus' phrase that that he would come, his return would be like a thief in the night. And what is it about thieves? Well, they're unpredictable. You can't predict when they're coming. It's why we put the alarm on when we leave our house, because we just don't know when they might come. And what Jesus is saying here is that the day of the Lord is an unpredictable certainty. Now, you're looking at me there thinking only an Irishman could come out with that phrase, an unpredictable certainty. Okay, but Peter was Irish, so that's why he could get away with it. But what false teachers do is they say the day of the Lord is certain, therefore it must be predictable. Harold Campings and people are predicting because they're saying it's certain, so they think it's predictable. The skeptics say if it can't pre-predict it, it's not certain. And the Bible says, no, it's an unpredictable certainty. It's unpredictable because it's like a thief, but it is a certainty. The day of the Lord will come. And interestingly, in the Greek, that is emphatic in the position of the word order. The day of the Lord will come like a thief. And so Peter's point is, it's going to be surprising when it comes. And that's why you've got to be ready for it. And the second thing is, it's going to be exposing. The fire will burn away everything above us, the sky, the moon, the sun, the stars, which is what the heavenly bodies refers to. The fire will burn away everything above us in order to expose everything around us. So what this earth is heading for on the day of the Lord is divine disclosure and exposure, where the secrets of people's hearts will be laid bare. I don't believe the earth is going to dissolve into some big cosmic soup. I think the heavens will burn away. I think the earth will be exposed. And then after the fire of God's coming judgment, of dissolving the heavens, of exposing the earth, he will create a new heavens and a new earth, the home of righteousness. So that's what the day of the Lord is going to do. It's going to expose everything on the earth, the works that are done on the earth.
Usually when we're teaching, we will likely have some in the group we're teaching who come from a dispensational background or have been heavily influenced by that understanding of the scripture. And so there's a mm-hmm. couple of things here that might get tripped up on. Mm-hmm. And first is that coming as a thief in the night. I mean, mm-hmm. you didn't grow up in the States, Johnny, like I did. And so mm-hmm. someone who grew up in my era of the States, I couldn't count on all my fingers how many times at a youth event I watched a movie called The Thief in the Night.
When I was growing up, I had a moment where I watched The Thief in the Night.
Oh, you did?
Committed my life to Christ.
You did?
Yes. I got saved through dispensationalism. But over time...
So you did see the movie.
I have seen the movie. And again, I was brought up in the Christian Brethren. So yeah. I once upon a time was a thoroughgoing pre-trib rapture believing dispensationalist.
So if you ran into your former self at that time, how would you explain what it really means in context here, in contrast to what you might have thought then?
Yeah. Well, the first thing I would say is just notice what Peter is saying to a group of Christians who are exiled in Asia Minor. He's saying the next big event is the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the first thing, chapter 1, verse 16. And then he says it's going to be like a thief. No one denies that. No amillennialist denies it's going to be like a thief coming in the night. But what's going to happen when it comes? The heavens will be burned up in a roar and the earth will be exposed. It's the end. There's no intermediate millennial kingdom. There's no rapture here and a tribulation. The coming of Christ will be like a thief and it will lead to the immediate exposure of the earth. The destruction of the heavens above us and the exposure of the earth. And the next thing will be the creation of the new heavens and the new earth. So it was really as I read the scriptures that I started to just see the simplicity of, not simplistic, but the simplicity of the next big event is the coming of our Lord Jesus, and it is tied to the final judgment. So Paul says to Timothy, preach the word. I exhort you to preach the word until the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, when he will judge the living and the dead at his coming. And I thought, oh, when he comes again, he's coming to judge the living and the dead. He's not coming just to rapture Christians out of this world. So that was one of the big influences, seeing that when Jesus is coming, he's coming to judge. the earth. And I think that when you just follow the scriptures on those issues, you see that actually the next big event is the coming judgment at Christ's return.
When I go places and I am teaching a sense of the scripture of understanding creation, fall, redemption, consummation, and I talk about the new heavens and the new earth, some people will come back at me with this exact passage, because what they read very clearly is the earth is going to be dissolved.
Mm-hmm.
How do you respond to that person from this passage if you're teaching about the new heavens and the new earth?
I would take them to the flood. So what Peter does here, fascinatingly, is he's trying to convince the Christians that Jesus is coming again. And he's confronting the skeptical argument that he's not. And their argument is there in verse 4, "For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation." And Peter's saying the skeptical argument's not a scientific argument, it's an anti-supernaturalistic argument. And that is that God hasn't ever intervened in human history. Things just keep going on as they have always gone on. And Peter says, let me convince you that Jesus is coming again in judgment. God stepped in judgment in the past. He created the world by his word and water. It's a reference to Genesis 1. And he's coming, and then he stepped in a second time and judged the world by his word and water. And that is his argument for a future judgment. So you see it there in verse 7. "But by the same word," that is the word that created, verse 5, "and the word that judged," verse 6, in the flood, "by the same word, the heavens and the earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly." So Peter bases his confidence in a future judgment on the earth in a past judgment on the earth. Now, what happened in that past judgment? Well, the earth was flooded with water, but it didn't get washed down the sinkhole of the universe. It didn't disappear. After the flood waters went down, a new creation came. And interestingly, the order of which things appear after Noah's flood, the trees, then the land, then the animals go out on the land, it follows exactly the order of the days of creation. And so what is happening in the flood is a decreation, recreation of the world, but it is still the same world. It is totally new, but it's still the same physical earth. And I think that's why it is the illustration of the coming judgment by fire, because this fire will not turn the earth into a cosmic soup. It will burn it in that sense. It will expose everything, but then it will be renewed. The illustration I gave is when I preached on this is in Australia in 2009, they had the worst bushfires they've ever had in the state of Victoria. And one particular Saturday was called Black Saturday, where numerous people were killed and whole towns were just wiped out by this fire. Well, that fire did not turn the state of Victoria into a cosmic soup. It totally annihilated everything that was there. But in the coming months, years after, the grass grew back, the trees grew back, the kangaroos came back into the area, the parrots came back, people built homes again. Was it new? Yes, absolutely. But was it the same earth renewing itself? Yes. And I think that's what's going to happen with this coming judgment by fire. And the illustration is the flood. The flood did not destroy the earth as in it disappeared, and neither will the coming fire. And another argument I use for that is Christ's resurrection. He came out of the tomb with the body which had scars on it, and he is the first fruit of the new creation. And so if Christ comes back with a continuity between his first body and his resurrected body, albeit it's a new body and resurrected, which cannot die and is glorified, but it is still the same body. We will see his scars. And that's why the new creation will be the same earth. There will be discontinuity, but there will be continuity as well.
Once again, at the end of the letter, Peter makes an interesting and important point about Scripture. He describes Paul, and I think this is kind of funny. He says Paul's arguments, what he's written is hard to understand.
And to which we all say amen.
He says his hard to understand letter. But interestingly, he describes these letters Paul has written as Scripture.
Mm-hmm.
What's the import to that?
Well, I think what Peter's doing is it's an argument by numbers here. He's saying, I'm not the only one who believes this. Ethics by eschatology. Go read Paul's letters. He actually believes the same. He always ties Christian behavior to the coming of Christ. And so he's bringing in Paul as a sort of a support argument, an argument in numbers here. And yes, he speaks of Paul's writings as Scripture, which is a wonderful affirmation of the self-attestation of Scripture. Here is Scripture, Peter's epistle, testifying to other Scriptures being God's word. And so it's the self-authenticating testimony of Scripture that reaffirms itself. It's no human being that tells us this is God's word. It's God's word that tells us it's God's word. And someone says, well, that's a circular argument. And that's true. But it's a bit like the Queen of England. Who has the authority to tell us that the Queen of England has the highest authority? Only the Queen of England. Because if anyone else tells us, then they have a higher authority than the Queen of England. And so it's the same here. The Scriptures are the final authority, which tell us they are the final authority.
Well, this has been so helpful, Johnny. Thank you for this. Would you close this way? Would you speak directly to those who are listening? And perhaps they've pulled this up because they're getting ready to teach the book of 2 Peter. Mm-hmm. Maybe they're finding some of these things we've talked about challenging to figure out how they're going to communicate clearly to those they're teaching. Would you just give them a word of encouragement or instruction as they prepare to teach?
Yeah, I would say hard work is always rewarding, and you will have to do hard work on 2 Peter. I find it one of the most challenging books that I preached on during my time as a minister, but I loved it. It's one of the ones I've actually come away enjoying the most. So don't be intimidated by it. Embrace the challenge. It will be hard work, but there are some glorious truths in here. It is about the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, and it's about how we live in the light of that. And there's that beautiful part in chapter 3, we are waiting for the promise of the new heavens and the new earth in which righteousness dwells. What a beautiful picture of righteousness being personified. It's like righteousness sort of kicking back and putting its feet up. I'm home. I've arrived. Now, it's not an imputed righteousness there. It's a personal embodied righteousness. Again, why does righteousness dwell in the new heavens and new earth? Because that's where the man of perfect righteousness dwells, Jesus Christ. And it's where we're going to dwell and where we will live in the new heavens and the new earth. And we will say for all eternity, not our will be done, but yours. And we love to do your will. And here is the one who went before us, the first fruit of this new creation, who said, I love to do your will, O God. And that's what we're heading for, embodied righteousness. C.S. Lewis said that heaven is Oxford lifted up and placed in County Down, Northern Ireland. Well, I'm from County Down, Northern Ireland, and he was absolutely right. But like all geniuses, he got the wrong city. It's Cambridge is should be lifted up and placed in County Down, Northern Ireland. But what was Lewis getting at there? He wasn't meaning Oxford, the place with the fields and the hills. He was meaning Oxford, the city with the culture and the people and the libraries and the buildings. Heaven will be heaven, not just because it's a beautiful place, but because there will be beautiful people there and a culture there where righteousness dwells. And that's what we have got to look forward to, this earthy, physical, embodied righteousness in the new heavens and the new earth. Why would you not want to teach on that?
What a beautiful picture to leave us with. It stirs our hearts toward heaven. Thank you. You've been listening to Help Me Teach the Bible with Nancy Guthrie, a production of the Gospel Coalition, sponsored by Crossway. Crossway is a not-for-profit publisher of the ESV Bible, Christian books and tracts, including From Heaven He Came and Sought Her, Definite Atonement in Historical, Biblical, Theological, and Pastoral Perspective by Jonathan Gibson and David Gibson. Learn more about their gospel-centered resources at crossway.org.